And so it's just a great way to go in depth in God's Word. And so Luke chapter 16, and we are going to be in the Old Testament, but I want us to just listen to Jesus, two passages in Luke, where Jesus talks about the Old Testament. And what did Jesus think of the Old Testament? Because ultimately, our understanding of Scripture needs to begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, here's what we are told as Jesus is discussing the law and the kingdom. He says in Luke 16, 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news and of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So there's Jesus affirming the law and the prophets, he says, that existed until, of course, were enforced until John the Baptist came onto the scene. And what did John do? He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. And so John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, of course, was ushering in the new covenant. And then if you go to Luke chapter 24, so if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 24, you need to keep your Bibles handy because I'm going to have you turn to several passages. But in Luke 24, this is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus with two of the disciples. And notice what Jesus tells us in verse 44. He kind of lets us in on how he sees the Old Testament. "These are the words," we're told in verse 44, "that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So this is Jesus speaking to these disciples. And of course, this is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And he says that everything written about me. So Jesus says, everything that is written about me, listen to this, in the law of Moses. That's the Old Testament, folks. The law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible. "All that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And the Scriptures being referenced there are not the New Testament Scriptures. Those are the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Jesus walked these disciples through the law of Moses, through the writings of the Old Testament and the prophets, and revealed himself from the Old Testament. And so I'm telling you this to say, we have to understand the Old Testament if we're going to understand the New Testament. It's absolutely critical that we understand what is the Old Covenant. And so you've got an outline. I'm going to follow that and just kind of go over some general things so that we are all using the same language. But if you look in your notebooks tonight, you see that first page, page one. It's got page numbers there, so you can reference it. Page one, the Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament was from this word Tanakh, and it just simply is taken from the first part of the Old Testament known as the Law or the Torah, and that the Tav, Torah. And then the second part in the Jewish mind of the understanding of the Old Testament is the Navi'im, which is the prophets, okay, the prophets. The former prophets, the latter prophets. This is kind of a Hebrew Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. And then the Katavim was the writings of the Old Testament. That's how Jesus, by the way, understood the Old Testament. If you look at verse 44, he references the law, he references the prophets, and he also references the Psalms representing the writings of the Old Testament, the Katavim, okay? So that's a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. I call it an English Old Testament divisions. We call it, first of all, the Pentateuch, which we're going to be talking about tonight. Those are the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the historical books, which of course cover the conquest of the land, Israel going into the land, and the kings of Israel, the history of Israel. Then you have the poetical and the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Those are Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Old Testament poetry, by the way, did not rhyme. It's not like Jack and Jill went up the hill, okay? It was structural. But I'll point out, even in some of the passages we'll look at tonight, there's some poetry. You can't really hear it in English. You have to see it in the Hebrew. But then you have the major prophets, which were the large books of the Old Testament. And then you had the minor prophets. They're all just as inspired. The minor prophets are just as important as the major prophets. But the minor prophets, originally in what we call the Hebrew Bible, they were originally in one book, and it was called the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve, and so those 12 minor prophets were all in one scroll, if you will. So when we talk about the Old Testament, I just want you to understand some of the technical language. And you go to the page 2, we're going to be focusing on the Pentateuch, and that is the first 5 books of the Bible that are also called properly the Law. Sometimes the word Law is also used of all the Old Testament. But the Pentateuch is Israel and the churches' first inspired books of the Bible. I mean, this is God's word for us. Moses is understood to be the author of these first 5 books in the Bible. And Jesus even himself acknowledged it when he called it these books the Law of Moses. But all over the Old Testament, Moses is referred to as the author. And especially the Pentateuch ushers in the covenants, namely, and where we're going to spend some time over the next couple weeks is the Abrahamic covenants, and that is the promise of land, descendants, and blessings, and of course traces the beginnings of Israel's history, first of all, the beginnings of the earth itself, with creation in Genesis chapters 1 through 12, and then beginning in chapters 1 through 11, then beginning in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, the first patriarch, comes onto the scene. We see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then by the end of Genesis, Israel, the children of Israel, are in Egyptian bondage. Moses comes onto the scene with Exodus, called by God from the burning bush, takes them out of Egyptian slavery through the wilderness, where they wander for 40 years. Most of Israel, by the way, that left Egypt, I believe, and I'll show you this when we get to it, I believe most of them were not believers, by the way. According to the author of Hebrews, most of them suffered under the wrath of God. And that's why they never got to go into the land of promise, because they didn't trust God's promises. Joshua and Caleb's generations were faithful and did get to go into the land. And then, of course, Joshua, on through, begins to record the history of Israel and the judges. And then God gives them a king, beginning with King Saul. And then, of course, David and the Davidic line. The kingdom gets united, the 12 tribes under David. And then, of course, it splits back up and turns into 2 kingdoms. And we'll talk about all of that. But we're going to be in the Pentateuch, okay? Which is the first 5 books of the Bible with Moses. The time period for this, beginning especially with Abram, we know that to be around 2000 to 1600 B.C. Remember, with B.C. you count down, not up, like A.D. And it ends with the death of Moses, which is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 34, somewhere around 1400 to 1200 B.C., okay? The earlier dates, the primeval period, if you will, of Genesis 1 through 11 are more difficult to ascertain. And scholars are all over the place. If you have questions about that, see Dr. Skinner tonight as you leave. And he'll be glad to answer those. There you go, Dr. Skinner. You're on the hook now, okay? So we're going to be looking at the Pentateuch, the Law, which is called the Mosaic Law. So you can go to page 3, and this is where the fun stuff begins. So we're going to talk about the theology of the Pentateuch, and next week we'll actually, Lord willing, get into Genesis and look at the book of Genesis. And the way we're going to do this study is we're not going to go chapter by chapter, but I want to give you kind of a flyover. And we're especially going to look at the theology of the Pentateuch. You say, what do you mean by theology? Well, the word theology literally is a word that means the study of God. And each book in the Bible shows us God and who He is. And so we're going to look at how God is revealed to us in the Scriptures, which I think, honestly, rather than just trying to go chapter by chapter, is a little more fun, because we can cover some of the main themes. Hopefully, after we go through Genesis for a Sunday night or two, you'll kind of have the main themes. I'll give you a 4 or 5 page handout for each book. You can take that handout with you. And if you want to read through the book during the week, then that's something you can do on your own and use that handout to help you do that, okay? So let's look at the theology of the Pentateuch, and you can be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're going to need your Bibles for this. I'm going to assume you can go really fast, okay? So we'll see who knows their Old Testament books. Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the first themes of the Old Testament is what we call monotheism, and that is that there's only one God. Now, that doesn't sound very radical to us today, but in the ancient world, everyone, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And so if you went back into ancient cultures, they had a god for everything. They had a god for the sun and a god for the moon and a god of fertility and a god of the harvest. They had a god for everything. And then, of course, not only did they believe in many gods, but they had idols and they would create images for these gods. Israel was unique because their God is simply one God. In fact, look here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, here's what we're told. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That, by the way, you may have heard it before, it's called the Great Shema, because the word Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen. And what we're being told here is that we are to listen and pay attention, that the God of Israel is one. He's not many gods. He's one God. And then we hear that verse, verse 5, that awesome verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, he deserves all of your affection. This one God deserves your heart's affection, your mind's attention, the totality of who you are. And he says in verse 6, Moses, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In other words, you shall, and you've got to internalize this truth. This is especially important for Israel, again, in an ancient world where people believed in many gods, and then they created idols for those gods. And he's saying that Israel cannot be like the world. Israel's belief is unlike the religions of the world, because the Lord God is what? He is one. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, you can be turning there. That's when I say if you can go there, you can go there if you want with me. I'm going to go there, okay? Exodus chapter 20. And what we're told here is that God is a jealous God. And he does not want any gods before him. And so in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which are kind of a summary of the Old Testament law. And so here's God speaking, and he says, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. In other words, I'm your only God. I'm it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I took you out of Egyptian bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I deserve your loyalty. I deserve for you to worship no one except me alone. So he says here, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, he's saying here, I'm jealous for your affection. I don't want anyone or anything to become an idol in your life. I don't want you to have any other false gods in your life. Now, it's very easy when you come to a passage like this to kind of go, well, you know, I don't have any trouble with a false god in my life. I don't have any idols. When we drive down the road here in Poplar going towards Germantown, have you guys seen that piece of art on the left? It's like a mirrored horse. Have you seen that horse that sits there? Just about every time we go through there, Kimberly's laughing. She doesn't. Brooklyn points out the back of the van and goes, Daddy, Mommy, there's a false idol. There's a false god. Every time, buddy. Every time. She thinks that horse is a false idol, a false god. And so she points it out every time just we drive by. But the truth of the matter is, we think of false gods as being something ancient. But it's really not, is it? Because we love things in our lives that get between us and God. And anything that you take, even good things, you can make them God things. Grandparents, you can make your grandchildren your gods. Parents, you can make your children your gods. You can make your bank account, your retirement account, your God. You make your house your God. You can make stuff your God. And we laugh when we look at stuff like the Old Testament, we're kind of like, oh, those ancient peoples, how silly they were to believe in many gods. But the 21st century, we have to understand, we have our idols today. And they're all around us. And they get between us and God. And our God is a jealous God. He deserves our affections. He's pulled us out of the bondage of sin, Romans 6. He saved us. And we owe Him our allegiance. And so we've got to remember our God is one. He deserves our allegiance. By the way, even though He is one, we know what? He exists in three persons. In fact, even in the Old Testament, there is a reference in verse 2 to the Spirit of God. And then in Genesis 1:26, when God goes to create man, what does He say? Let us make man in our image. And so God exists in three persons in the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we are allowed that because the Old Testament simply opens the door from that right there in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. So keep that thought in mind, that God is one. Secondly, God is creator. God is creator. We'll really unpack this next week, so I don't want to steal a lot of thunder from next week. But God alone creates, the word that's used there, we'll really kind of unpack this next week, but God alone creates, the word is bara, and every time it is used in the Old Testament, it is only used of God, because only God can create. And of course, we know that our God creates ex nihilo, in other words, out of nothing. He did not take matter that existed and created. No. He created out of nothing. And He spoke the world into being with His words. With His words. And the crowning achievement of that creation is mankind. And we'll really unpack that next week. Another theme you need to understand is sin and the fall. Sin and the fall. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In your Bibles, and if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand sin. You have to understand what got the human race into the predicament that it is now in. It's a major theme right out of the gate in the Pentateuch. And what is sin? Let's define it this way. It is anything that falls short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It is anything that does not match up, that does not come to the level of God's character, God's glory. God's glory is the fullness of His character. The word literally speaks of a weightiness, kabod. It is the weightiness of God, the gravitas of God. It's what makes God God. His glory, okay? And anything we do that falls short of that, the Bible says, is sin. And the problem is, Romans 3:23 is what? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our arrows always fall short of the target. And the target is not being better than your neighbor, all right? It's not being better than your coworker. People say things like this to me all the time as a pastor. Well, you know, I've got some things in my life, but I'm not as bad as my coworker, pastor. I said, well, the only problem is your coworker isn't the standard. God's the standard. And all of us have fallen short of who God is in all of His glory. And so in Genesis, sin is seen as, of course, being instigated by the serpent. And God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, he commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree. Look at this, chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It will kill you if you eat of this tree. And so God put Adam and Eve into the garden. And of course, it doesn't take very long from the indication of the text till we have the fall. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 3. So turn there and look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So I want you to see here, how does the evil one approach Adam and Eve? He causes them to doubt the word of God. Never miss that. He challenges the word of God, and on that basis, he tempts Adam and Eve into sinning. In other words, I think the old King James says there, "Has God really said?" Did God really say what you think? Did he really mean what he said? Do you really need to trust the word of God? And the woman said, verse 2, to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Now I want you to see what she does. She adds to the word of God, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said that, by the way. She added that. So now she's, first of all, the evil one tempts them by what? Caught trying to get them to doubt the word of God. Now she's adding to the word of God. Watch what happens. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So he just comes out and immediately goes against the word of God, denies the word of God. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I mean, isn't that how the evil one works? God's just trying to hold you back. God doesn't want what's best for you. God, you know, God just doesn't want you to have fun. He's holding you back from all that you could experience and all you could have. That's how he works. And notice what we're told here. "So when the woman," verse 6, "saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And notice verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So when they sin, they immediately fall into shame. They fall into shame and realize that there's a nakedness, that they are exposed, that who they really are is exposed for God to see. And what do? They try to hide. They try to hide. By the way, this has great significance when you go over to the New Testament, because when Jesus hangs on the cross, what do? They strip him down in shame, right? He's suspended, naked, between heaven and earth. It's so shameful, in fact, that all of our depictions of the cross never depict Jesus naked. Why? Because it's so shameful. We know that it's shameful. And when they sin, they feel the weight of the shame, disobeying the word of God. And so then we're told in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in the evening of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. They hid themselves from God. They were hiding in the trees of the garden. And the indication is at this point is that this was an everyday occurrence, that God would come to the garden every day and man and God would fellowship together in the garden, that God and man would be together. And now we're told that in that moment of fellowship that it's been broken. God comes into the garden. And what are they doing? They're hiding. They feel the shame of their sin. Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now let's be clear, folks. God doesn't ask questions because God doesn't know the answers. Every time Jesus asks a question, it's not because Jesus doesn't understand the answer. Jesus is making a point. In the Old Testament, it's the same way. When God asks a question, God is making a point. And I think the point is simply this: where are you now? Where has this gotten you? Where are you now? What? You're hiding from me. the day before. We were walking together in the garden, and now you're hiding from me. And the man said, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. That's what sin does. It makes us fearful of God. Because I was naked and I hid myself. In other words, God, I knew you were going to see me in this exposed state of sin and judgment. And because of that, I was hiding myself from you. Verse 11, he said, who told you you were naked? Isn't that fascinating? God says, who told you you were in this state of shame? Notice this. And God continues, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now just listen to that. He's blame shifting. Well, God, that woman you gave me, you know, everything was fine. You didn't think it was good for me to be alone, and you told me that I had to have a woman, right? And so you gave me this woman, and when you gave her to me, that's where the problem started, God. That's what he's saying. It's sad, isn't it? Because he's supposed to be leading her. He was created before her, and he's supposed to be leading her, and she was actually taken from him, right? Taken from his rib, and he did not lead her in the moment that she needed the leadership the most, and it plunged the entire human race into sin, folks. The created order has been turned onto its head. And so here's what he said, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam blamed Eve, and now Eve blames the serpent. No one wants to take the blame, do they? And then verse 14, by the way, if you have a really good Bible, you'll see that this is indented in your Bible. That's because it's poetry. Anytime you see an indention of the text, if you have a good Bible, how many of you have a Bible that does that? That means it's poetry. That is the English translators telling you that the Hebrew is going into poetry at this point. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, in the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And so there is what? The plunging of the entire human race into sin. But there's hope. This is called the Proto-Evangelium. That word means the first gospel. This is the first hope of gospel truth. Look at verse 15, third part. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, through the offspring of the woman, there's going to come one who you will bruise his heel. Talking about the cross, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to destroy you, ultimately. You may have harmed and hurt the human race, but there is a Savior that's going to come out of the human race and ultimately destroy you, as God is talking to the serpent. And so he continues here. He says to the woman, verse 16, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And the ladies in the room said what? Amen. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so the indication is here, the created order of Adam being created first to lead, what you're going to want to do is you're going to try to fight against your husband, and his reaction to you will be to lord it over you. In other words, he will be harsh to you. All right? Marriage is going to be difficult. Can I get another amen, folks? I guess my marriage is the only one that can be difficult, right? We struggle, don't we? It's not easy. It is not easy, is it? And all of this goes back to the garden and Genesis. All right? We'll really unpack this more next week. But you see here what the curse of sin did to the human race. Go over to Romans chapter 5. I don't want you to miss this truth. Go to Romans chapter 5. And what it did to the human race is it plunged the entire human race into sin. This is called, by the way, if you want to write notes in your notebook, you can put out beside Romans 5, 12 through 14. You can write right beside that scripture reference. You can put the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin, which doesn't, that doctrine doesn't refer to when Adam and Eve, the first sin. That's not what it refers to. What it means is that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the entire human race sinned when Adam sinned. Do you understand that? If you don't believe me, listen to what Paul says. Romans 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, death being the consequence of sin, the wages of sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what he's indicating here is that when Adam sinned, you ready for this? We sinned in Adam, folks. I remember when I was a student pastor, my students, when I would teach the doctrine of original sin, they'd tell me, well, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that Adam sinned, whom I never knew, long before I ever lived, thousands of years ago, and yet in Adam now I received the curse of sin itself. I am born into this world a sinner. And the best illustration I have for this is kind of like if you ever played sports. How many of you played sports? And if you had a coach who really pushed grades, if somebody on the team made a bad grade, what would happen to everybody on the team? You remember what I'm talking about? Everybody had to run the stadiums. Everybody got punished for it. And it's just the way it is. In God's economy, when Adam sinned, the entire human race who proceeded from Adam and Eve fell into sin. And this is why, if you don't believe in the doctrine of original sin, let me give you another illustration for it, okay? This is why you don't have to teach your kids how to sin. You don't have to teach them how to do it. They naturally do it. If you don't believe that, because I know some of you, it's probably been a couple of decades since you had little ones, I'll let you borrow our kids, okay? You can take them home with you. Keep them just for a couple hours. It won't even take that long, and you'll figure out real quick what sinners are like, okay? You don't have to teach sin. And the reason people sin is because we are sinners. It's true to our nature. In other words, we don't sin and that makes us sinners. We are sinners and that's why we sin. Do you understand? That's the doctrine of original sin. And you can thank Adam for that, all right? So the doctrine of sin and the fall. Another theme is the covenant. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so what does God do? He chooses a nation that we know as the nation of Israel, and he chooses them to be the nation that he blesses, and ultimately the nation through whom the Savior will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes into a covenant relationship with Israel, and here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." The word holy is a word that literally means set apart to God, okay? Set apart to God. In other words, to be God's people, special to God, okay? Special to God. You are holy to God, to the Lord your God. Verse 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." In other words, because God has chosen you, that is what makes you a treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, out of all of the nations, God chose the nation of Israel to bring his redemption into the human race. Now, why did he do that? What makes Israel so special? Was it just because Israel was such a special people? Well, read the Old Testament. They were not that great of a people, were they? They constantly sinned and bickered against God. They constantly fought against God. And so he says to them in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you." Isn't that beautiful language? God set his love on them. He chose to love Israel, and it wasn't because they were some great nation. In fact, if you study Old Testament history, what you begin to figure out very quickly is that not only was Israel not the greatest nation, they were one of the smallest nations. They had a very small piece of land, piece of property that they lived on. Right? And out of all of the kingdoms of the earth, they were always one of the smaller. They were not a superpower, folks. They were not a United States of America or China. They were not a superpower. They were a small nation. And God says, I chose to set my love on you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He's indicating here that he chose them as a nation, not because they were great, but because they were not great. Why would he do that? Because his desire is to show himself great and not the nation to be great. Do you understand the difference? So he chose Israel, and he did that because he wanted to be in a covenant relationship with them. And this is absolutely critical. There's a Hebrew word for this, and it is the word hesed. Hesed. And it is a key, it is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word grace. And it is used of God's covenant love for his people. Look at verse 8. He says, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. You were the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. There's that oneness of God. He's the only God. The Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, hesed, covenant love, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates you. He will repay him to his face. So he says, either you're in a covenant relationship with me and I'm going to bless you, or you're not in a covenant relationship, and guess what he says? I'll destroy you. That's called eternal destruction. New Testament equivalent, that's called hell. God says, if you're not in a covenant relationship with me, you're not one of mine, and I will be, as Paul says in Romans, God's saying, I'll work against you. I'll be your enemy. He says, verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. In other words, what keeps the relationship working are the commandments, the laws, the rules that God gives to Israel. And that's how covenants work, okay? We know this today. But we understand this today, okay? As a pastor, I have a man and a woman and marry them. And what do? They have to say vows, right? And the vows are the stipulations of the covenant. They are what make the covenant relationship work. And what hurts the covenant is when one of the parties does not keep the vows, right? And it hurts that covenant relationship and keeps it from working. And that's all God is saying here. If you're going to be in a relationship with me, a love relationship with me, there are stipulations, there are boundaries, and you got to follow my law. You've got to show that you are in a relationship with me. And so God's grace is focused on Israel. And the covenant, we'll deal with more next week, but he makes a covenant to Noah. He makes a covenant to Abraham. He makes a covenant to David, the Davidic covenant. Absolutely important. It's the promise of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the importance of covenants. And then we have law. Law. And this is so important. In fact, these first five books, the Pentateuch, is oftentimes called the law. And the law is given by God to Moses. I'm on page 3, the second paragraph up from the bottom, under the heading, the bold heading, law. The law is given by God to Moses to define the terms of the relationship between God and his people. And the law's goal is that God's people be holy as God is holy. That's out of Leviticus 11, where God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. You are to reflect my character. That's what the law is meant to do. And the law was given to protect the corporate people of God from sinning, and to act as a deterrent towards individual sin. And the law was to be taught, we are told in Deuteronomy 4 through 6, generation to generation. Parents were to teach their children the law. And then, of course, the Decalogue stands out as the most concise presentation of the law. So go back to Exodus chapter 20 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, the Decalogue, that is, of course, the Ten Commandments. And it is a summary of the law. And we, of course, we've caught on to this as well. We understand that it's a summary of the law. And the first laws of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. So think of them as vertical, right? Our relationship with God. Listen to this. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, verse 5, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God says here, I want your affections. And all of this has to do with our relationship with God, having no idols and worshiping no other God. He says, in fact, if you don't do this, he says, I am the God who what? Who will be visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But verse 6, he says what? Showing steadfast love. That's that word covenant love. Hesed. Covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God promises here what? He's going to love those who obey him. He's going to love those who obey him. Jesus, by the way, says this way. What? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. By the way, you want that to work in your life? Yes, you want to obey God's commandments. But I would encourage you to do this. Focus on loving the Lord. Do you understand? Most of us, we come up with like rule keeping in our Christian life, and we go, well, God's given me all these commandments, and so I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do this. You know the easier way to do this, folks, and the better way for your heart and soul, and that is to work on your love relationship with God by working on your love relationship with Jesus. And if you love him, you'll want to keep his commandments. You understand? You'll desire to keep his commandments. So that's what's going on here. And he says, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so you have all of these commandments that deal with our relationship to God. And then you have our relationship to one another. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days, verse 9, you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Everyone in Israel is to obey this. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And Jesus even talks about a Sabbath rest. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So in other words, he's talking about family relationships and this respect and hierarchy of the father and mother over the family. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You hear this. These are horizontal laws, right? These have to do with our relationship with one another as God's people. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And he goes on down. All of this is designed what? To create a covenant and relationship with God and how we treat one another as God's people. So the law is here in order to make the relationship work. But here's the caveat. All right, here's the caveat. The law cannot save you. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It is the default mode of the human heart. You know what a default mode is on your computer? It's one when, you know, if you set a default, everything goes back to that. And I'm telling you, it is within the human DNA to think that we can earn our way to God. All right? That we can somehow in ourselves do enough good things so that God is okay with us and God is pleased with us. And by that's Old Testament understanding, really a false understanding of the Old Testament. Most people believe that people, this is absolutely crazy, but most people believe that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. And they were not. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And then I'm going to have you look at Romans chapter 5. But I want to be clear on this. People in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the Old Testament law. You cannot be saved by keeping God's law. Listen to Romans 3:20 in your Bibles. Look at this. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He's speaking to us as new covenant believers. And he says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." The word justified is a forensic term for being right with God. And he says, no human being can be made right with God, okay, through keeping the law. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. And I tell you what happens to a lot of us. And I'm telling you tonight, this is why some of you may be miserable in your Christian life. Because a lot of us believe we're saved by grace, that it's through the finished work of Jesus. But a lot of us think that, okay, I'm saved by grace, but now that I'm a Christian, I've got to keep God happy with me, so I'm going to make sure I keep His laws. It's a miserable life. Do you hear what I'm saying? Let me give you a simple way of putting this. It's that bumper sticker. And if you got this bumper sticker, you ought to rip it off your car. God is my co-pilot. It's a bad day for you if you think you're in the co-pilot seat beside God. You can't do it. You have no business being anywhere near the cockpit. You can't. You can't do it. For by the works law, no one can be justified in God's sight. And the truth of the matter is, Paul says, listen, people in the Old Testament were not saved by the works of the law. Look at Romans chapter 4, and he offers up the example of all examples, and that example is Abraham. Abraham, the great father of the Israelite nation, right? Verse 1, what shall we say then? What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if you think that Abraham was made right with God by his works, oh, he has something to boast about, but he can't boast before God. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. By the way, that is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where God reiterates the covenant to Abraham, the promise of land and blessings. And the Bible says that Abraham believed what God told him. And when he believed what God told him, God counted it to him as righteousness. That's a forensic term that means that on his account before God, God made Abraham righteous. Why? Because Abraham trusted God by faith. And this is why you cannot save yourself. You have to trust in Jesus by faith. And the Bible even says, Paul does later in Romans, that if you think your salvation is by works, you nullify faith. Because faith at its very essence is I'm trusting God with what I cannot do myself. I'm trusting in Jesus because I cannot save myself. That's what faith is, putting the totality of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so I want to be clear to you tonight. People in the Old Testament were not saved by works. Let's say that together. People in the Old Testament were not saved by works. They were saved by what? Faith. They're saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here's what we told, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you try to work for your salvation, you're going to get what you deserve. And you don't want that, by the way. You need the gift of God, salvation, which is by its essence, it's a gift, which means you can't earn it. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What makes you right with God? Your faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus by faith. You can't do it, folks. And it must be clear, the Old Testament never teaches that anyone was saved by their works. They were saved by faith. And then lastly, salvation. Salvation. Salvation is both corporate and individual. And so the point here is simply this. You cannot save yourself. You have to experience God's salvation. And even being in Israel, yes, God was saving the nation of Israel, but it was always a personal salvation. People had to trust in God for their salvation. And so we're going to end there. And we'll pick up next week with the book of Genesis. Bring your notebooks back, okay? We'll have a new handout for the book of Genesis. We'll probably spend 2 Sunday nights in Genesis covering the book of Genesis, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people to love your word, love your truth. Father, thank you that we can get into the depths of your word. Father, we don't just have to skim the surface. There's so many wonderful doctrines and truths. Father, if we will just look into your word together as your people. And so, Father, help all of us to be thankful for our salvation, to realize that we don't save ourselves, that you have saved us. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be justified by works of the law. That the justification we have, the being right with you, is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. Father, I pray that you would just continue to bless this study, that you would use it for your glory. And Father, as we get into the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, Father, help us to understand how it all started, how you created everything that is, and you created it for your glory and our good. Father, help us to be a church that goes deep into your word, because we want to be true disciples, true learners, true followers of your word. And Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Great to see everyone.